Good morning. It is awesome to be able to be here in this place today. You're a church that I've heard the testimony of what God is doing here and how the Lord is moving, and to get to experience it firsthand is an incredible treat. So I do want to bring you greetings today from church planters all over North America. You just had an opportunity to give. You just gave in an offering. I want you to know when you give, you don't give to a church. You give through a church as an investment in the kingdom of God being expanded locally and globally. And because of your generosity, literally right now, there are approximately 2,000 church planters that are being funded through the North American Mission Board because of your giving. There are churches being planted in Boston, in New York City, in Denver, Colorado, in San Diego, and in Portland, in Seattle, and everywhere in between. And I wish I had the time to tell you all of their stories, but simply to say this on behalf of all of them, thank you for living generously. God is moving across North America. And because he said, I did pastor a church in Las Vegas for 22 years, planted that church. We moved out there in December of 2000, had the privilege of being there in Las Vegas. And so because of that, I want to also bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Las Vegas, Nevada. Now, maybe you didn't know you had brothers and sisters in Christ in Las Vegas, Nevada, but you do. I actually got two of them over here with me, traveling with me today, a couple of guys, Teddy and David, who are out of our church there in Las Vegas. But God did an unbelievable work in that city and allowed me the privilege to lead there for a long time. I passed the baton of leadership there to a younger leader, and he's now leading that fellowship. And my wife and I just relocated to Atlanta, Georgia. So we're experiencing the culture shock of leaving Vegas that was our home for almost 25 years and relocating to Atlanta, Georgia. But it's an honor to be here in Houston, Texas today. And I'm excited about what God is doing in and through this fellowship. Let me breathe a word of prayer, and I want to jump right into the text today. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I pray in this moment that as only you can do, you would, by the power of your Spirit, take the word of God and speak into our lives. Lord, have your way. Holy Spirit of God, move in power. And before I even say amen, would you just take a moment and in your own heart, there's a phrase that Jesus used often in the Gospels, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Would you turn that phrase into a prayer and just say, Lord, would you give me ears to hear what you want to say to me today? It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all of us say together, amen. We're talking about church planting. Jared was just, your pastor was just talking about that. Church planting, when did the very first church ever get planted? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about today. The very first church ever planted in the Bible is found in Acts chapter 1. So if you got your Bible, open to Acts chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about this original church plant. And when I say the original, I'm not just talking about the First Baptist Church, I'm talking about the OG. Like, this is the very first church ever planted. And they had their grand opening Sunday like we do today when churches launch. My daughter and her husband just launched another church plant out of our church in Las Vegas. This amazing story. She was 7 years old when we moved there. Now she's 31, and she and her husband just launched a brand new church, King City Church in Las Vegas, Nevada. They had their grand opening Sunday like 4 weeks ago. The very first church in the book of Acts had its grand opening Sunday, and on Sunday number one, Simon Peter stood up to preach the gospel, and get this, 3,000 people became followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you guys measure church planting success here at Champion Forest, but I would submit to you if 3,000 people get saved on Sunday number one, that's a pretty good launch, right? You agree with that? Say amen. Like, that's a pretty good start. I think if we were all there, we'd all get the t-shirt printed up. I was there on the 3,000 Sunday, right? Like, that'd be a big deal. 3,000, and I'm not talking about 3,000 people who filled out a card or raised their hand. I'm talking about 3,000 people who radically surrendered the control of their life to Christ, embraced the gospel, and began living on mission. If that's not enough, they came back for Sunday number two. On Sunday number two, they preached the gospel again. So many people came to Christ on Sunday number two that they couldn't count everybody, so they only tell us about the men who came to Christ. On Sunday number two, there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So we're two Sundays in and roughly 15 to 20,000 new believers. The story gets even better. Within 6 months, historians and scholars tell us that roughly 100,000 people became followers of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. You know, one of our problems in the church in North America today, we don't even expect God to do that kind of stuff anymore. How many of you today expected to show up here and not have a seat because 10,000 people came to Christ this week in Houston? Like, it's not even on our radar, but here's what I want you to understand. The same God that was sitting on the throne in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 is the same God who's sitting on the throne today. He never takes a day off. He never goes on vacation. And God help us, he's never up for election. He is the king. He's sitting on the throne, that same God. You want to talk about impact? This first church, within 40 years of them being born as a church, historians tell us that the gospel reached every corner of the known world. Think about that, Pastor. What if we could say 40 years from today, Mission Sunday here at Champion Forest, 40 years from today, mission's done. We finished the mission. Every tribe, tongue, people, and language has heard the gospel. We sit here this morning, there are roughly 2 billion people on planet Earth who profess to be followers of Jesus. Every one of us trace our faith back to this handful of people in Acts chapter 1. So when I learned that about these people, I began to ask some questions about them. What was it that enabled them to be so used of God? Like, I want to be used like that. I want to leverage my life the way that they did. What was it about? Were these like, sometimes we read these stories and we think these were Christians with like big letter S's on, like these were super Christians. These were the Avengers of the faith, if you will. But if you begin to study these people, like my friend J.D. Greer says about these people, never was a larger assignment given to a less qualified group of people. Like if you and I were going to pick teams to change the world, we wouldn't have picked any of these people to be on our team. They didn't have money. They didn't have influence. They didn't have education. They had no experience. They'd never been to seminary. They'd never led a Bible study. And yet God chose these people and used them. And the world has never been the same. What was it? Well, that's why I want us to turn to Acts 1, because I believe, as we read Acts chapter 1, there are some truths that we can glean. And here's what I love about these truths. They're not beyond our reach. Like, we can grab these principles and apply them to our life. And if we do that, I believe we're lifting up the sails so that should the wind of the Spirit of God begin to blow, we have the sails up and we're ready to catch the wind. So let's read it, Acts chapter 1. And I'll go ahead and tell you, I'm going to read a long text of Scripture. And it's more than we can unpack in one setting, but we need to get the context. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the, say it out loud, speaking about the what? Kingdom of God. We're going to come back to that. It's a very important verse. Verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I think there's something we need to, we're not going to spend much time here, but I want to point this out. There's a problem in the church in America today. Let me tell you what our problem is. It's borderline syncretism. With both the left and the right side of the political aisle, we've so interwoven our faith with our politics, we don't know where one stops and the other starts anymore. That's not a new problem. You hear what's going on here in the early church? The church at this moment should be as dialed in and focused as it's ever been. They just watched Jesus die on a cross. They just watched Jesus rise from the dead. They're about to be given the Great Commission. I mean, their antennas ought to be up. They ought to be dialed in. And listen to what they asked Jesus. Lord, are we going to win the next election? That's literally what they ask him. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're tired of Rome being in control of the government. They're tired of not having a say-so in the way things are going. They don't like the way things are headed. Lord, is now the time you're going to let us be back in charge of the government? And here's what Jesus said. That's none of your business. Look at it. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Look at verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know. Here's what that means in the Greek language. None of your business. The next part's even tougher to swallow. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You see, sometimes in the world of politics, we pray for our will to be done rather than his will to be done. And you got to remember when Jesus said this, what was going on in the government? The Caesars were demanding the citizens worship them as God. Now, we got some jacked up stuff going on in Washington, D.C. But I don't think anybody's asked us to worship them as God yet. The Caesars were lighting Christians on fire, placing them on stakes in the streets of Jerusalem to light the streets so people could entertain themselves. The Caesars were taking Christians and throwing them into the arenas for the lions and the gladiators to be murdered for sport. And Jesus said, political overthrow is not your mission. And the reason Jesus said that is because politics won't change the world. But Jesus was about to tell them, I got a mission for you and I got a message for you, and it is the only hope to change the world. But that's not the sermon, so let's keep going. Verse 8. I just didn't think we could read over that and not notice that in light of where we're living. Everybody okay? Verse 8, here's what he said. You'll receive power when you get the right people in office? No. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the remotest part of the earth. And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. I find this interesting. Matthew the tax collector, Simon the Zealot, you know what they were? Political extremes. Simon the Zealot was a far right guy who wanted with any means of violence necessary to overthrow Rome. You know who Matthew the tax collector was? Far left, he'd gone into business with Rome to extort money from his own people. Pretty interesting campfire conversations with Jesus with those 12 around, amen? Here's what I believe. What they found in the gospel and the kingdom that united them was greater than what divided them politically. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Four things I want you to see that I believe embodied these people that enabled them in Acts chapter 2 and 3 to begin a movement that would change the world. And I believe that God still desires to move like that in the world today. And if we'll take these principles and wrap our hearts around them, we're lifting up the sails ready to catch the wind of the Spirit of God when he begins to blow. So here's the first one. They had a faith that produced obedience. They had a faith that produced obedience. Let me say it to you another way. They trusted God and they did what God said. Now,
I know that sounds simple, but in the church age that we're living in, that's pretty radical. They just listened to the voice of the Father, and when the Father spoke, they did what he said, whether it made sense or didn't make sense, whether it was comfortable or uncomfortable. You say, where do you see that in this passage of Scripture? Well, look at verse 4. He told them to go to a specific city and wait. What city did he tell them to go to? Somebody say it out loud. What city? Jerusalem. That's exactly right. Now, we hear that and we think, oh, a trip to the Holy Land, right? When they heard it as the scene of the crime. You see, we're 40 days at this point removed from Jesus being crucified in Jerusalem. 40 days ago, Jerusalem had lined the streets with its citizens and said, crucify him. They said, we don't want your Jesus. We don't want your message. We don't want your church. We don't want your teaching. We don't want your disciple making. We don't want any of it. Crucify him. And Jesus said, here's the plan. We're going to start our new church in Jerusalem. And here's the crazy part. They went to Jerusalem. Now that tells me some stuff about these people. Here's what it tells me. Number one, they didn't make their decisions based on their feelings. You know how I know that? Because nobody felt good about Jerusalem. Like, here's what they thought. When he said Jerusalem, they thought if we go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill us. Like, they killed Jesus. They crucified God in the flesh. If they'll crucify him, what are they going to do to us? They were terrified of Jerusalem. They didn't make their decisions based on their feelings. There's too much of this today in the church. Well, I know the Bible says, but I feel. Listen, it don't matter what we feel. What God say? Not only did they not make their decisions based on their feelings, they didn't make their decisions based on their opinions. Now, this will push against us as Baptists a little bit. Because Baptists, we like to do this thing called take a vote. How do we know the will of God? We got to vote on it. If they'd have taken a vote on what city to start the new church in by passing out index cards and saying, hey, everybody write down your top three cities where we're going to start our new movement. Let me tell you what one city wouldn't have made anybody's card. Now, I take that back. Good old sarcastic Simon Peter. He just said, I don't care where we go as long as it's not Jerusalem. You see, sometimes majority vote's wrong. Ask Caleb and Joshua. Majority vote doesn't always get you the will of God. We have to listen to the voice of the Father, which means we have to cultivate moments and environments of intimacy with God where we're listening for his voice. They did not only not make their decisions on their feelings and their opinions, they didn't make their decisions based on their circumstances. You ever heard this spiritual nugget? Well, God just closed the door. What is that spiritual justification for me not to do it? God just closed the door. You know what Jerusalem screamed? Closed door. Like they literally nailed it shut. You did not have to do a demographic study of the neighborhoods surrounding Jerusalem to determine whether or not they'd be open to a new church launching in their middle school. Like they said, no way. The problem is we sit back and we want to evaluate our feelings. We want to take a vote. We want to weigh the pros and cons and say, well, I'm not real sure what God wants, so I'm going to step out in faith. No, that's not faith. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by what? Faith comes by what? Meaning you don't have faith until you hear. Faith is my response to having heard the voice of the Father. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the what? Word of God. When I hear from God, then I respond. Listen, if I don't know what God's saying, that's not faith. That's presumption on God. And it's a dangerous way to live your life and lead your family. It's the church in North America. Here's our problem. Let me tell you why we're not seeing God move like we saw him move in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Here's why we're not seeing God move like that. We can do church now for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, whether God shows up or not. We don't need to hear from God. We got buildings and budgets and planning center, God help us, programs. Man, we got this thing so dialed in that we can do church without God, and that is a dangerous place to be. But not these folks. They waited for God to speak. And when God spoke, listen, it didn't matter if it added up on the balance sheet. It didn't matter if it cost them everything. They followed him. Number two, they had a passion that produced unity. I want to prove to you this morning that the first church in Jerusalem was not a Baptist church. Now, I don't say that criticizing Baptists. I've been Baptist longer than I've been Christian, all right? So I know something about being Baptist. But I'm going to prove to you this ain't a Baptist church. Verse 14, all these with one accord. There it is, Bible proof. That all in one accord doesn't mean they were all riding around Jerusalem in a Honda together. What that means is everybody in the church was on the same page. Meaning everybody'd said, we're all in together. Everybody'd wrapped their heart around the same thing. They had one passion. Oh, Pastor, are you saying today we don't have passion? No, we got passion in the church in America, but here's the problem. Everybody's passionate about different things, so rather than our passion uniting us, our passion divides us. If you don't believe me, just get on Twitter or X or whatever you call it now and listen to Christians on Twitter. Like, our passion doesn't unite us, it divides us because we've wrapped our hearts around things that are not the main thing. But the early church said, we're all in on the main thing. What was the main thing? Well, you got to go back to verse 3. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about, I had you say it out loud earlier, speaking about the what? The kingdom of God. Now, don't miss this. Did you hear what that verse said? Jesus' last 40 days on planet Earth. His last 40 days physically in the presence of his disciples. He made appearances to his disciples, sometimes one or two, sometimes several hundred. But the Bible says for 40 days, Jesus only talked about one thing. It's almost as if he said, if you forget everything else I've taught you in 3.5 years of public ministry, don't forget this thing, the kingdom of God. Could you imagine if Pastor Jarrett stood up here every Sunday for the next 40 Sundays and preached the same sermon 40 Sundays in a row? You'd think one of two things, right? You'd either think he's gotten very lazy or he's lost his mind, right? Like, nobody preached the same sermon 40 times. Jesus, for 40 days, kingdom of God, 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 kingdom of God. It's almost like he was trying to make a point. Shouldn't surprise us. Greatest sermon he ever preached, Sermon on the Mount. Right in the middle of it, Matthew 6, 33. What did he say? Seek what? Seek. He didn't say put it in your top 10 list and prayerfully consider it. By way of imperative, that's the Greek in Matthew 6. It's an imperative, meaning it's a command. Jesus said the kingdom of God is to be the number one priority in the life of a disciple, and everything else in my life is to revolve around and center in the kingdom. My family, my career, my job, my skills, everything's in the kingdom. And here's the tragedy. You ask the average Christian in an American church about the kingdom of God, here's what they'll talk about. Well, that's heaven out there someday when Jesus comes back. And no, that's the fulfillment of the kingdom. But Jesus, when he showed up, said the kingdom of God is at hand. And then when he taught us to pray, he said, pray that the kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. You see, what's happening in this geopolitical world that we live in is Jesus is on a mission expanding his kingdom to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he's raised us up as the church to join in that mission. And did you know that we're living in the greatest days in the history of Christianity to be alive? Did you know that there are more people coming to faith in Jesus today on a daily basis around the world than at any other single time in human history? You kind of half heard what I said. I'm going to say it again to give you a shot to respond a little bit better than that. Because, listen, this is better than a touchdown. This is better than your team winning. Listen, we're living in the greatest days in the history of Christianity to be alive. There are more people coming to faith in Jesus on a daily basis today around the world than at any other single moment in the history of the world. And get this. God raised up Champion Forest, not just so you could have the best worship service in Houston. God raised you up to join in the greatest global harvest in the history of the world. For such a time as this, lift up your eyes and look on the field. And here's what the early church did. When they saw the big picture of the kingdom, what God was doing in the world, they said, we're all in. We don't care what style the music is. We don't care if it's shorts and flip-flops or suits and ties. We don't care if it's a band or an organ. We're all in for the advancement of the kingdom of God. But in the church in America, we fight over the petty stuff. We argue about the style of music or what somebody's wearing or the color of the carpet or it's too hot or it's too cold or the preacher's too long or the music's too loud. The early church said about all that stuff, that's secondary. We're going to be about the main thing, which is the advancement of the gospel to the peoples of the earth. Number three, they had a desperation that produced prayer. They had a desperation that produced prayer. How many of you believe God has a sense of humor? Let me see your hand. If you don't believe that, you're wrong. I'll tell you how I know that. Where do you think we got ours from? We're made in the imago Dei, the image of God. Part of that is our sense of humor. Did you know that there are funny verses in the Bible? As a matter of fact, I read you some of the funniest verses in all the Bible this morning and you didn't even laugh. So I'm gonna read them again to give you another shot to get the joke. Verse 9, he said, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. See, you read it so many times, you don't even see the funny there. After he said these things, what did he just say? All right, we're going to have a little classroom participation time. I want everybody to kind of lean in like we're leaning in a huddle, all right? So lean in. Here's what's happening in this text. Everybody lean in. Come on, just humor me. Just lean in, lean in. After he'd said these, here's what he just said. Okay, here's the plan. We're going to start our new church and our movement in Jerusalem, where they hate you. Stay with me, it get worse. He said, all right, everybody lean in. We're gonna start in Jerusalem where they hate you. Then we're gonna go to Judea and Samaria where you hate them. You see, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They would walk around Samaria to not have to interact with a Samaritan. He said, here's the plan. We're going to start in Jerusalem where they hate you. Then you're going to go to Judea and Samaria where you hate them. Then you're going to go to the remotest part of the earth. What does that mean? Places in the world you don't know exist and you don't know how to get there. So here's the plan. We're going to start where they hate you. Then we're going to go where you hate them. Then we're going to go places you don't know exist and you don't know how to get there. And then he starts floating. And after he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. What does that mean? He starts floating. Like he drops this grenade in the room, and then, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What does that mean? Gone.
Hey, did somebody write down what he just said? Hey, come, you think he's coming back?
And I believe if what happened next hadn't happened, you'd have found 120 dead skeletons on that mountain with their jaws hanging. I think they'd have died right there in that spot. You know what happens next? It's verse 10. You ain't gonna believe it. Jesus gets to heaven, looks down, sees everybody looking up into heaven. He says to two angels, will you go down there and tell him to get with a mission? You say, you're making that up. Look at verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, what does that look like? Like this. Behold,
Two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee," look at the question, "what are you doing standing here looking up into heaven?" And everything changed with the next sentence. "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven," here it is, "will come in the same way you watched him go." And as soon as they heard it, they ran down off of that hillside. They ran into the city of Jerusalem where they were hated. They ran up into the upper room. They slammed the door and they pulled out a whiteboard and began to have a think tank strategy session about how they could engage communities with. Is that not what your Bible said they did? No, what'd they do? You see, they were so desperate for God. Here's what they knew. If God's not God, we're sunk. You know what prayer is? Prayer is the metric of our desperation for God. My friend Daniel Henderson says it this way: prayerlessness is a declaration of independence from God. So, what's the point you're making? Here's the point I'm making. The church in North America, you know what we don't do anymore? We don't pray. What was the early church known for? The early church was known for two things: prayer and the word. Acts 6:4. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the word, prayer and the word, prayer and the word, prayer and the word. What are we known for? Preaching and music. Preaching and music. Don't we need preaching and music? Yes, but they got no power. That's why we fill church buildings all over North America. But what we've got today, unfortunately, is a pandemic of evangelical Catholicism. That's what's going on in the church in North America. We use evangelical Baptistic terminology, but it's just people checking off a box to do their religious duty, hoping for the best in the end. But the early church knew that they were desperate for God, and they gave time to cry out to God in prayer. What if we begin to, I loved what your pastor did a moment ago. Carved out some time to just have you pray. Unfortunately, that's become so foreign in the church in America. Here's what we've done with prayer in America. We've relegated it to moments of transition when we move the band on and off the stage. We don't pray to pray anymore. We just pray to change the set when nobody's looking. I'm not saying it's wrong to move stuff while we pray. I'm saying it's wrong to just pray to move some stuff. What happened to praying because we need God? We carved out 8 to 10 minutes in our worship service in Las Vegas. We'd have 4,000 people a weekend, mostly first generation. We'd baptize about 5,000 people, first generation believers, all multi-ethnic, 54 languages spoken in our fellowship. We'd carve out 8 to 10 minutes in every weekend service and lead the whole church to pray corporately. And people said, "You can't do that. Like 4,000 people, you can't do that." Well, what about the lost people who come to your church? They're gonna be uncomfortable. Let me tell you what I discovered. When lost people come to a church, they actually expect us to talk to God. Not only that, they came to church hoping we'd show them how they could talk to God. And when all we do is let a paid professional with a microphone lead in eloquent words of prayer, we create a chasm that shows the average person there's a long way for you to go to be able to communicate with God. But when we take the word of God and we open it and we let a text like your pastor did drive us to prompting people to pray, we teach the whole body. And I'm telling you, when we seek God in prayer, we experience God in power. The early church was desperate for God. I'll tell you a quick story. I got to Las Vegas. My first week on the field, I got a telephone call from a lady named Letty Peralta. Letty said, "Pastor," she's from the Philippines. She said, "Pastor, can I tell you a story?" I said, "Letty, I don't know anybody in Las Vegas. You can tell me any story you want to tell me." I've since learned in Las Vegas that's a dangerous offer because there's some stories in Las Vegas a pastor shouldn't hear. But here's the story she told me. She said, "I'm from the Philippines. I moved to Hong Kong to make money for my family that was very poor." She said, "I lived on the streets and I served in homes." She said, I met an American family who worked for a major computer company in America.
I became the caretaker in their home. She said, over the course of weeks and months, that family became like a second family to me, to the point that they adopted me into their family. She said, we relocated from Hong Kong back to America to a suburb north of Atlanta, Georgia, called Woodstock, Georgia. She said, I visited a church called the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia, and I heard the gospel and the kingdom of God like I'd never heard it before, and it changed and wrecked my life. But she said, then my family got relocated from Woodstock, Georgia to Las Vegas, Nevada. She said, Pastor, I've lived in Las Vegas for a year and a half, and I've prayed every day that the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia would start a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Would you please tell me who sent you here? You can't make this up. 2 weeks earlier, my family loaded everything we owned in a green Dodge minivan in the parking lot of the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia, to relocate 2,000 miles across the country to Las Vegas, Nevada, to what we thought was start something, to only find out we weren't starting anything. We were getting in on something God started long before we got there. And I get a phone call literally once a month. I want to say once a week, but I don't want to be pastorally. I'm just going to say once a month to cover myself. But I've gotten hundreds of calls over 20 years. How does a white dude from Alabama move to Las Vegas, Nevada, plant a multi-ethnic church with 54 first languages in the fellowship, see 5,000 first-generation believers, plant 80 churches out of their church in the Western United States, and have missionaries serving on four continents around? How does that happen? And I'm not trying to be spiritual. I'm just trying to be honest. One lady from the Philippines got a hold of the altar of God and did not let go until God did what he said he was going to do. Let me tell you why we're not seeing God move like this in America. Call it a conference, people will show up. Call it a concert, people will show up. Call it a prayer meeting. We ain't desperate. When are we going to get desperate again? Listen, the change ain't coming in November. You can only say so many times, this is the most important election in your lifetime, until it don't matter anymore, right? Like, every 4 years, we take the same bait. And we've elected from both sides of the aisle. And you know what we still got? A mess. You know why? Because our hope ain't coming on a donkey or an elephant. Our hope is coming in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's his mission and it's his message. And until we get desperate for God and begin to cry out to God in prayer and embrace this mission with our whole heart, we're not going to see God move like this. Here's the last thing they had, and I'm done. They have the spirit that produced power. I'm just going to be honest. There's a lot that happens in Acts chapter 2 that makes us as Baptists uncomfortable. Theology divides often over what happened in Acts chapter 2. You got whole tribes of the faith. And here's the way all of us need to approach it. Somebody gonna be wrong when we get to heaven. It might be us, so we need to have a humble posture. Here's the thing we can for sure agree on. What happened in Acts chapter 2? The church was empowered by the Spirit of God like it had never been before. And I have the privilege in this new role that I'm in. I preach just about every Sunday in a different church. I've been in Missouri, New York, Boston the last few weeks. I'm headed to South Carolina next week, here in Texas this week. Here's the one thing I know we need more than we need anything else. We need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. But hear me. He's not going to move until we have a faith that produces obedience, a passion that produces unity, a desperation that produces prayer. And I believe if we wrap our hearts around those things, we lift up the sails. And when the Spirit of God begins to move in power, we are ready to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray as only you can, you would take these truths and speak to your people. As you sit before the Lord, before I turn this over to your pastor, 25 years ago in September of 1999, God called my family to Las Vegas, Nevada. It started with my wife and I just in a devotional time with the Lord, and we sat before the Lord, and here's what we said. We said, Lord, yes. Say, what was the question? We didn't know. We just knew Lord and yes were the only two things that could go together. You can't say, Lord, maybe. Lord, I'll pray about it. You ready to put your yes on the table in this thing of mission? You say, what does that mean? I don't know, but the only answer is yes. What's he calling you to? Lord, yes. Plant a church, go on a mission trip, relocate overseas, take the job that you do and move it to another city where you can join in a church plant team. Lord, have your way. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Forest, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with Him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforest.org. We'll see you very soon.